Solomon given, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
For all those who have died, whose memory we're remembering today, let's give another Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord. May they rest in peace.
Amen.
May their souls, and the souls of all the faithful depart through the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We've got 11
more to fill.
For any newcomers, just to remind us, we're giving a series of lectures, which I might call classes, on the Catholic family in the modern world. And we have so far covered fair amount of ground, especially in pointing out that already in the early church, those who were followers of Christ and entered marriage had to pay dearly for the loyalty to the Master. He read from a long letter published or written about the year 100 A.D., describing the life of the early Christians, and with emphasis how they were persecuted just because they were Christians. Then we identified what is authentic Catholic marriage and a Catholic family. We listed, as you remember, six qualities which we call the six pillars. And I'll begin to reflect on and make application of each of those six qualities or pillars of a Christian marriage. We saw last night that the first quality of a Christian marriage is sanctity or holiness. It is a built-in sanctity, because marriage, since the coming of Christ, has been made a sacrament of the new law. The second quality is monogamy. Once we realize that Christian marriage is holy, it seems obvious that it cannot be polygamous. Monogamous marriage is the opposite of polygamous. Christ came into the world and polygamy was widespread. And to this day, polygamy is widespread in the non-Christian world. In fact, the 500 million Muslims, not Christian, not only permit polygamy, but polygamy is part of their faith. It is built into the Quran. When then our Lord elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament, his followers, from the very beginning, understood this to exclude a plurality of wives, which is technically called polygyny, P-O-L-Y-G-Y-N-Y, three wives. That Christian marriage excludes a plurality of wives, or polygyny, or the husband. At the same time that it excludes the plurality of husbands, polyandry for the wife. The understanding between monogamy and polygamy is that Christianity forbids a plurality of spouses, whether of husbands or of wives, at the same time. Yet the situation at the dawn of Christianity was not quite the same as regards the pagans of the Roman Empire and the Jewish people in the first century of the Christian era. Polygamy among the pagan Romans, and when we say pagan Romans, we mean all the people in the Roman Empire, stretching from India to Spain. Polygamy among the pagan Romans is common, even though it had a variety of names. Thus, the Roman family, as you already saw, was a household headed by one man. But this one man could have a plurality of legal wives. In effect, a harem, or of concubines, or simply of women, like slaves, who belonged to him as his property, and with whom he could have relations at will. Among the Jews, however, by the end of the first century before Christ, polygamy was on the wane. Still recognized, but nevertheless, monogamy had become more and more prevalent among the Jews already before the time of Christ. No doubt some rabbis, even in Christ's time, allowed men to have several wives, is in the Talmud. And to this day, on principle, Judaism allows polygamy to this day. But the whole of Jewish tradition held up monogamy as the ideal union that God really wanted for the chosen people. And the reason, remember, why polygamy was so widely practiced for centuries among the Jews was to ensure a growth, a multiplication of the Jewish people. Which, by the way, is the main reason why the Mormons, Joseph Smith, their founder, taught that there are just millions of spirits or human souls awaiting bodily habitation. So that polygamy provides a lodging for these numerous souls. One reason for the rise of monogamy among the Jews was the widespread polygamy all around them among the despised Gentiles. Get the logic. The Jews, well, they should be different. In any case, monogamy was on the rise among the Jews by the time Christ came into the world. But polygamy among the Gentiles in the Roman Empire was all but universal. In fact, polygamy in the non-Jewish world after the rise of Christianity became so prevalent that when Muhammad decided to start a new religion called Islam in the 7th century AD, Muhammad realized that polygamy in pre-Islamic Arabia was so widespread that he established in the Quran that a man may not have more than 4 wives. To this day, polygamy is accepted on principle among the Muslims, and Muslim constitutions provide Pakistan, Bangladesh, their constitutions provide for the practice of polygamy. And I would add, the practice and the allowance of polygamy among the Muslims is one of the reasons why it is very hard to convert Muslims to Christianity. Remember on the subject of monogamy, saying that the second of the 6 principal features of a Christian marriage and the Christian family is monogamy. What did Jesus teach on the subject? Christ did not verbally condemn polygamy. However, he emphatically forbade polygamy on principle. It is well to remind ourselves that when we say that something is in the New Testament, we do not mean that it has to be in the New Testament scriptures. Because during the first century of Christianity, until the death of St. John the Apostle, Revelation continued. We call it revealed or sacred tradition. Christ taught much more than we find in the 27 books of what we call the New Testament. We Catholics have become so brainwashed by Protestants for almost 500 years. When you hear the words New Testament, we think of the New Testament scriptures. Oh no. Christ revealed much more than we find in what we call the New Testament scriptures. Polygamy, therefore, was condemned by Christianity, not so much verbally in the New Testament scriptures, as actually, deliberately, doctrinally, by sacred Christian tradition. But even in the Bible, in the New Testament, specifically in Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus in his conversation with the Pharisees. Remember what they asked him, whether a man could put away his wife for any reason. Because many of the Jewish rabbis said then, and they say now, among not a few Jews nowadays, in a Jewish couple marry, they will not only sign the marriage certificate, they will draw up a contract on how they're going to divide their property when they get a divorce. So So the Pharisees asked our Lord, if a man could put away his wife for any reason. Christ answered, as you remember, as follows. Have you not read, he asked them, that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two, only two, shall become one flesh. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. The words two and one are part of a divine revelation, not only in revealed tradition, but in revealed scripture. Only two people, one husband and one wife, are to form one union. What the Savior did was to restore what had been the divine standard at the dawn of human history. In theology, when we teach the sacrament of marriage, and we explain that since the coming of Christ, polygamy is forbidden for everyone. We also try, however, speculating on why, if, and we may say that, God mysteriously allowed the Jews to practice polygamy. And speculatively speaking, we then say, if God did de facto, God sanctioned polygamy before the time of Christ, being God, he would then have prevented the built-in inevitable consequences of polygamy. In the 16th century, the Council of Trent proclaimed monogamy as an infallible doctrine. Polygamy was condemned in the most explicit terms. What deserves to be emphasized is that since the coming of Christ, polygamy is forbidden not only for Catholics or baptized Christians, for the whole human race. This, we may say, stands to reason. In the light of the teaching in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where monogamy was commanded to our first parents and their first progeny. What Christ therefore did was to bring such graces to mankind that even though polygyny or polyandry or put together polygamy may have been tolerated as among the pre-Christian Jews, every human being now has access to the supernatural help needed to avoid polygamy. And over the years, in teaching the theology of the missions, I call it cultural anthropology. My students, especially at St. Paul University in Canada, known mostly priests and religious missionaries, would come to North America on a furlough, as they called it, 6 months or a year, to catch up on the culture of the people where they were evangelizing And me, I've never been to India. The closest I came to Africa was to see it on the boat that took me to Rome when I began my graduate studies. But I happen to know more about Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and the tribal religions of Africa and these missionaries. What happens? What were they told me? Oh, now clearly they told me, Father, let us tell you the biggest single obstacle to the conversion of millions in Afro-Asia is they are so accustomed to practice polygamy that if they want to become Christians, they ask us, now man, I want to become a Christian. What do I do with my 7 or 10 wives? So the church is good to hear. The church now tells the missionaries, men, say, that tribe's men in Africa wants to become a Christian. He's got 7 wives. Of course, both he and his close wives did not contract a sacramental marriage. So the Holy See over the years had given these men an option of either choosing the first wife they married, or how generous can the Holy See be, or choose one of the 7. No more. Catholic teachers of sacred doctrine have built on the Church's magisterium an exhaustive literature in the defense of monogamy. They commonly identify several reasons why monogamy is the prescribed law of God. You know what we're saying? God tells us to do many things without giving us a reason for it. He doesn't have to. I tell people, there's only one question you should ever ask God. Lord, what do you want me to do? You never ask him why. But we can come along and use our minds and reflect here on a precept of revelation and defend the divine wisdom of demanding monogamy since the coming of Christ. First, what are we talking about? We are giving the reasons that the church's wisdom has developed for the blessings or the benefits of monogamy. First, a monogamous marriage secured the physical and moral education of the children. And we are now learning in our own country from the plague of divorce, which is really, it's a misnomer. It should be called divorce. It should be called successive polygamy. Am I clear? And often, it is not all that successive either. But as we're now learning from the plague of divorce, children suffer immensely once you introduce a plurality of wives or husbands into a, quotes, family. I've counseled too many people in my, can't believe it, almost 43 years in the priesthood. The damage the psychological, emotional damage done to children. Once their parents break up and, as the expression goes, remarry. Second reason. Marital fidelity is protected by monogamy. There is a built-in instinct in human nature which desires to share oneself in marriage with only one person. Multiplying wives or husbands opens the door to every kind of envy and jealousy. Even in the Quran, listen to this, poor Muhammad, when he told his father they could have four wives, you know what he added? And the husband must love all four wives equally. Muslims tell me it is very difficult. And even if the husband thinks that he's loving the four equally, the four wives don't think so. Multiplying wives or husbands opens the door to every kind of envy and jealousy. In fact, the literature of all nations is filled with the stories of crime and treachery aroused by marital infidelity. Third reason. What are we doing? We are defending Christ's teaching. And in fact, the standard definition of theology is faith seeking understanding. We believe something because God revealed it. We begin to theologize when we use our mind to defend in the border of reason what we believe. Third reason. It is a revealed truth that Christian marriage is to be a living symbol of Christ's union with His church. Only monogamy can possibly imitate the exclusive love of Christ for His mystical bride, which is the church. She is always to remain faithful to Him, as He will surely always be faithful to her. It is the language of now almost 2 millennia of Christian spirituality and mysticism. Christ always remains faithful to His bride, the church. Consequently, it is just two, Christ and the church. Otherwise, there wouldn't be Christianity. Fourth and finally, whatever polygamy does, it does not do this. Polygamy does not bring peace and harmony into a family. Monogamy is God's way of providing a foundation for peace between husband and wife. You married people, I trust you agree with me. Is it hard enough when there's just one husband and one wife? So monogamy ensures peace between husband and wife. Monogamy ensures peace between parents and children. All the tragedy. And in order to make sure that whenever I write or teach, that I'm not just drawing on my imagination. Over the years of my priesthood, as much as my time and energy would allow, I tried to become involved, work with, counsel, help as much as I can, married people. So then, what I write or say will not be speculation, but reality. Monogamy ensures peace between parents and children. How much I could tell you, I am now counseling families where the children are living either with the husband or with the wife. One case that I know so well because it's close to home. On occasion, the children get a call out. Their mother, they're separated from her husband. And the children say, all that mommy does when we call her up is cry. What does monogamy ensure? It ensures peace between or among the children. I can be very autobiographical here. My father died. Mother was just 27 years old, and she told me. She had many suitors for remarrying. She told me she did not want to take a chance. Maybe, just maybe, my foster father would not have loved me as he would his own flesh and blood offspring. Monogamy ensures peace between one family and another. Oh, now this needs to be said. And part of my responsibility in teaching the non-Christian religions, of course, has been and still is, reading non-Christian literature. Finally, monogamy ensures. It ensures peace within society, because there is peace within and between families. We cannot give any more peace to anyone else than we have ourselves. Only peaceful people are peaceable people. All of this is locked up in what we believe on faith, that Christ wants his followers to live a monogamous family life. Now we'll go on for the next section. We said there were six pillars of the Christian family. The first was sanctity, provided by the graces that Christ promises to give husband and wife, and through them the children, because of the sacrament of matrimony. The second we've just briefly covered is monogamy. The third is fidelity. This then is the third foundation of Christian marriage, and therefore the third bedrock of the Christian family. What is it? It is fidelity. As soon as we hear the word in English, fidelity, we immediately think of a promise that one person makes to win them. It is assumed that once a promise has been made, it should be kept. I may not have been obliged to promise someone something, but if I made the promise, I'm expected to be faithful to what I have promised. The word faithfulness to promise is the meaning of fidelity. However, let's be clear. We are here speaking of Christian marriage as the foundation of the Christian family. Consequently, the meaning of fidelity for the followers of Christ is much deeper and more demanding than for those who either do not know Christ or do not have access to the marvelous graces of the sacrament of matrimony. There is fidelity and reallowed fidelity. We shall now begin to analyze the two levels of fidelity as understood by Christ and as expected of his followers when they enter marriage. There is first of all the fidelity in Christian marriage which excludes the sin of adultery. And secondly, fidelity in Christian marriage includes the virtue of selfless charity. There are therefore two sins that Christian married people can commit. Sins against fidelity. They can be either sins of unchastity, otherwise known as adultery, or sins against charity. First then, fidelity which excludes adultery. After we cover this first section, we'll take our break, and if you don't mind, when we take our break, those who want to leave, take a break, stretch your legs. If you want to stay, if you don't mind, I'll answer questions with my hearing aid on, and you won't even have to shout, and I'll hear you. First then, fidelity, which excludes adultery. In the language of all nations, this is the assumed meaning of marital fidelity. If the husband remains faithful to his wife, and she to her husband, by not committing adultery. Consequently, the first feature of the Christian family is that it assumes fidelity of the married spouses to each other and forbids sexual liberties outside the sacred precincts of matrimony. This means that between themselves, the married people are permitted the fullness of sexual experience. But the word permitted is the wrong word. I kept it in to emphasize what the right word would be. You permit something which is less than good to avoid something worse. Not so in marriage. The marital embrace with complete wholehearted satisfaction for husband and wife is not only or mainly a sort of concession to human nature to prevent uncontrolled, outburst of passion. It is God's own creation to signify the deep love between himself and the human race. There is a whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament called the Song of Songs. Read it. Also called the Canticle of Canticles. It's all about the love of God for his people and the love that human beings should have for God. And one chapter or another compares the love that God has for us and the love we should have for him to the love between husband and wife in not committing adultery. Therefore, the sacrament of matrimony, lived out in practice, and with divine grace, is intended to deepen the mutual affection of husband and wife while giving each of them the opportunity to grow through marital intercourse in their intimacy with God. And we repeat, in God's providence, the purpose of marital intercourse is to deepen the love of husband and wife for one another. But just because intercourse in Christian marriage is so sacred, it is for that reason also exclusive. In fact, a good synonym of sacredness is exclusiveness. For a husband or a wife to have relations with someone else than their married spouse is profaning marriage. Marital intercourse is sacred. It is holy. It is not only permitted, but prescribed by God for married people between themselves. In other words, no one, absolutely no one, may enter between husband and wife to alienate their affections or intrude on their unique relationship. So clear is the Christian commandment that you leave no room for doubt. Christ explained that a man even looks at a woman other than his wife, lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me go on. With Christ's coming into the world, the very meaning of adultery was radically changed above anything that the Old Testament prescribed or proscribed for the Jews. For the Jews, it was mainly a matter of justice. And the text of the last of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus reveals. Let me read how the commandment, the last commandment in the book of Exodus reads. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is his, unquote. See where the wife is put in? Adultery was forbidden in the old law, because it was an injustice, clear? An injustice to steal, even by alienating, another woman's affection and depriving the husband of what he has a right to, like he has a right to his property, his house, or his ox, or his mule. Adultery, therefore, was forbidden because a man's wife, this is Old Testament, a man's wife, like his house or cattle, was his property. Now this needs to be descended. We just say it, it will take our break, because the next part of this conference or class will be all about what we're saying. Christ made fidelity in marriage part of the new covenant of charity. His fidelity in marriage may become a crime against marital love. Remember that? I sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Suppose we reassemble at 8:30. Are there any questions, comments, or objections? Teaching to give money as rent or donation to the Protestant church for the use of the classrooms? Hey, that's a neat question. Is that a good question? My conscience would say, you may. I'm not saying I'm recommending it. I'm just saying the question was made. I believe my Jesuit conscience tells me it may be done. Question. Where can we find the text translation in English of the marvelous Mother's Day address in Mexico? Our Holy Father on EWTN. So EWTN does not own the tapes. Well, I think a very simple thing would be to find out who has made a copy of those tapes. Anybody here?
I missed that one, Father. It was replayed and we missed it. It was the most wonderful speech I've ever heard you give.
Well, let me say this. I know Mother Angelica well. Now, was it your question?
Yeah.
Would you do this? Would you call up Mother Angelica for me? And insist on talking to her. And when you reach Mother Angelica, you tell her that Father Harden wants, you would like to borrow or lease or whatever copy of the videotape, which was, of course, also audio tape, right, of the Holy Father's speech on Mother's Day. Am I correct?
Father, did you hear it? It was wonderful.
Please?
Father Harden
wants it, okay? And make sure that she trusts you and tell her to send it to the University of Detroit. You know my address, don't you?
No.
Thank you. That was easy. If there's any difficulty, let me know. You said contraceptives were used in Jesus' days. Questions. What contraceptives were used? Well, all kinds. The most popular among those who could afford them were drugs. Is this both good and sad to hear? The contraceptive pill, my friends, it is not a modern invention. In fact, I have a semester course on contraception. Of course, not advocating, but teaching about it. And I have the text from a prescription in the 3rd century B.C. by a Greek physician prescribing oral contraceptives. That's 2,300 years ago. Poor people wouldn't use other methods. So that they could have intercourse, but then would not. The woman would not conceive. Any questions out loud?
Father, what are the rights, or what duties do we have, the lady, have a right to expect from a priest?
Say that again.
What are the duties?
The duty?
What are our rights? What rights do we have to expect from a priest? Today, so many people say, Father should do this and Father should do that. What are our rights?
Well, thanks for the question. I will touch on that before even today is over.
Oh.
But these are the things that I plan to be as down to earth and practical as I can. We still have, I believe, am I correct? 3 more full days? Am I correct?
That's right.
Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Remember what we're doing. We're going back over the 6 pillars of the Christian family. And the 3rd of those pillars, we say, is fidelity. And we describe the 1st most basic kind of fidelity. The fidelity which excludes infidelity in the sense which forbids adultery. But now we address ourselves to another subject. Fidelity as a lifelong commitment to selfless love. The moment we enter this subject, we are in a different world. If infidelity as adultery is a sin against justice. Infidelity for Christians is not only a sin against justice, it is a sin against charity. I think for at least a few minutes I might briefly distinguish between justice and charity. Justice means that I give other people what they have a right to, or negatively, I am practicing justice when I do not deprive another person of what belongs to them. When I practice justice, I respect other people's rights. In essence, I do not steal. I do not enrich myself at someone else's expense. But charity begins where justice leaves off. When I practice charity, the question I ask myself is not, what do I owe somebody, or what does somebody owe that I may not appropriate? Charity asks, what does another person need? And that I, listen, that I may deprive myself of. In order to enrich and give the person who is in need. Until the coming of Christ, the human race had no idea of what moral fidelity as a commitment to selfless love even means, no concept. Moreover, the Christian changed the adjective. The pre-Christian world could not possibly even practice such a love. Didn't even know it existed. And if it speculatively thought, well, maybe there should be this kind of love to which a married couple committed themselves, they would not have the grace to practice that kind of love. We ask ourselves what we are saying. We are saying that the sacrament of matrimony enables the married people to do far more than just avoid adultery. Everyone, every married couple in the world are obliged by the divine law to not sin against marital fidelity by adultery. And we know, history teaches us, that even to practice marital fidelity, which excludes adultery, is very, very difficult. The sacrament of matrimony also enables husband and wife, not only enables them to not sin against justice by committing adultery, but enables them, and the key verb is enables, give the ability, the power, the strength to husband and wife to love each other with the kind of selfless love that Christ expects of his followers. That is why the church has another word for love. And this love is above the natural, common, ordinary, human love. And the love is supernatural, superhuman. It is called charity. as I've told so many people over the years, the most Catholic language in the world is, remember, Spanish. Most Catholics in the world speak Spanish. The most Protestant language in the world is English. Most of world Protestantism speaks English. And don't tell me that 470 years of Protestant thinking has not deeply penetrated the Catholic mind. If nothing else, I hope from these 8 classes, shall we call them, I would like to sharpen your Catholic vocabulary. This kind of supernatural love to which the couple, when they marry, bind themselves is called a charity. The married spouses, therefore, pledge themselves to love one another to a superhuman capacity. They are given power from Christ to remain faithful to their mutual commitment of a lifelong superhuman charity. At this point, they can ask 3 questions and briefly answer each of them. What are the 3 questions? First, what are the qualities of selfless charity in Christian wedlock? You'll notice this is now a subdivision of part 3 that you're analyzing as the 6 pillars of the Christian family, namely fidelity. And we ask, what are the qualities of selfless charity in Christian wedlock? Second question, why is fidelity and love so important for the Christian family? And third, how can married Catholics maintain their practice of loving fidelity and even grow in marital charity? So now, first question, what are the qualities of the selfless charity to which the Christian faithful bind themselves when they enter marriage? St. Paul gives no less than 14 qualities of Christ-like charity. His classic description occurs in the same letter to the Corinthians, in which St. Paul explains at great length the responsibilities of Christians who enter marriage. As I was going through St. Paul, I made sure that I would quote him verbally. One of myself, I hope the people attending class will not expect me to explain each one of those 14 qualities. I'll just identify them and maybe say one word about each one. What does St. Paul say? He tells us under divine inspiration that charity is patient. That then is the first quality of Christian spouses in a Christian marriage. In other words, to what do husband and wife bind themselves by an oath every marital contract he has taken under oath, calling God to witness that I'll remain faithful to my husband or wife. And the first quality of that supernatural, superhuman charity to which a Christian couple bind themselves, the first quality of that charity is patience. I feel more at home if I had a black or a green board behind me. So what kind of charity is patient charity? Patient charity is a charity that, well, pati, remember, that suffers. Husband and wife, do you hear it? Husband and wife should expect to cause each other some pain. Has it ever happened in the history of mankind that a husband caused pain to his wife or she to her husband? And that husband and wife, if they're going to remain faithful together, faithful in their love, they will then love patiently, which means love sufferingly. St. Paul further tells us that charity does not envy. What does that mean? If I really love someone, I'm not sad because the person has or does what I either do not have or cannot achieve. I hope you will understand why I'm saying it. I believe the single sin which is most devastating to a happy marriage is the sin of envy. Can husband envy his wife? Indeed. Can the wife envy her husband? She sure can. Third, St. Paul says that charity for our purpose, marital charity, is not pretentious. Oh, how important it is for a couple planning to marry that she know enough about him so that when they marry, she does not discover she married a make-believe. Charity, St. Paul says, is not puffed up. Charity, for our purpose, marital charity, is not ambitious. With over 50% of the laboring force in America being women, only God knows what this has done to marital fidelity of love. Some women have to work. A mother had to work to support the two of us. But you know what I'm talking about. Charity, St. Paul tells us, is not self-seeking. Oh. That alone would heal so many tragedies in married life. And I've told husbands, you told me, Father, I just cannot stand, especially operas or symphonies. My wife loves them. What should I do? My friend, don't wait for your wife to ask you. Offer. Dear, when can we go to the next I see what you did. What an inventory married people should make. See, I'm not above making recommendations. What an inventory married people should make. Things I like, things I don't like, and be brutally honest and exchange the inventory. Wife with the husband, husband with the wife. Charity is not provoked. That's what St. Paul says. Is it possible to be provoked and not show your provocation? Yes. How many wives have said, look, honor your husband is not what he should be. But if you want to, I don't say save your marriage, but actually enjoy your married life. Learn to keep your mouth closed. I know enough about physiology to know that we have voluntary muscles. St. Paul says, charity thinks no evil. The much suspicion, and the more fertile the imagination, the more suspicious people can be. The husband tells me, Father, you won't believe it. My wife called me out because last night I was talking to a woman. You know what we're saying? Charity thinks no evil. Charity does not rejoice over wickedness. You know there's a demonic satisfaction in seeing people do wrong. Did you know that? Inflates your own ego. Charity rejoices with the truth. Now, the last four qualities are most important. Charity, for our purpose, marital charity, bears with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And let me tell you, those of you who are married, don't need me to tell you. You don't have to ask your husband, say, you wives. I heard that we're supposed to endure all things. Will you please do something that annoys me? So I can put up with you? This is in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, 13th chapter, 4th to the 7th verses. Yet keep in mind that these qualities of selfless love, which we call charity, were not invented by some dreamy poet. They were not even the brainchild of St. Paul. They were the revealed truth given to the human race by the Holy Spirit. These qualities describe the kind of charity that Christians are to have for one another, and with emphasis, the love that Christian husbands and wives bind themselves to practice during their whole married life. Living in a country like the United States, with over 50% marriages that break up in divorce. And by now millions have broken families, broken homes, broken hearts. We have a responsibility. It is a grave duty, first for ourselves, to, with God's grace, live up to what I admit is humanly impossible. And to do that, not only for ourselves in our own families, but to be a witness to others. We continue. We're now asking the question, why? Why fidelity to selfless love is necessary for Christian marriage? Notice we're assuming, we're taking for granted, that the fidelity based on justice, which excludes adultery, is observed. And I want to make clear that this is not an option, it is an obligation. It is not a recommendation. This is a divine command. This is, needless to say, superhuman charity. And it is necessary for Christian marriage for many reasons. I will just give you four and briefly explain each one as we cover them. First of all, this kind of selfless charity, remember, to which husband and wife bind themselves, is required by Christ of his married followers. That's been the universal teaching of the church for now 19, going on 20 centuries. And remember, we who have the true faith and we have the fullness of that faith as Catholic Christians, we know, we better know, that we have access to grace. But my friends, you've got to tap those resources of grace. Like what? You've got to pray. You've got to receive the sacraments. It was in Chicago, in Hyde Park, when I was teaching theology. I told some of you, I'm sure, this episode. One of my students from India had been ordained a priest and was leaving back for India after finishing his theology at the Jesuit School of Theology in Hyde Park. He came to visit me in my office, thanked me for my services, and I asked him, by the way, would you mind telling me, after 4 years in the United States, what you found the most inspiring and admirable, and what you find or found the most sad about the American nation? You had no trouble giving me an answer. What I found most exciting was the breathtaking liberty that you Americans enjoy. You have no idea of how much freedom you got. What did I find most depressing? I found out that Americans pray very little. So I asked him, well, all right, if Americans pray very little, How much do you people in India pray? Oh, he said, I would say on average for about 500 million people. On an average, I would say Christians and non-Christians, we pray at least 40 minutes a day. And I told that story in one of my classes in New York. Another student, a priest from India, in my class. I told the story. He kept shaking his head. All right, I said, what's wrong? Your Jesuit informant didn't really give it to you straight. We in India pray much more than 40 minutes a day. Please God, please God, whatever else you remember, the longer I talk, the more I found out my audience forgets. Don't forget this. If married life is to remain faithful, and faithful not only in avoiding adultery, but faithful in the lifetime commitment to selfless charity, the married people must pray. Second, you're trying to explain why fidelity to selfless love is necessary for Christian marriage. First, because it is a divine commandment, no option. Secondly, this fidelity to selfless love is the condition for God's blessings on Christian husbands and wives, and for God's blessings through the parents on their children. In other words, on Christian families. Nobody cheats with God. God does not make commandments or prescribe what we must do without holding us accountable if we don't do it. Unless we make efforts, and I don't hesitate saying in the United States, it may require heroic effort on the part of the married spouses to practice. God knows it's not easy to practice this selfless charity for a lifetime. But that's the way it is. That's what the new covenant between God and his people really means. He tells us, and he promises, oceans of grace, but we've got to cooperate with the graces we've got. All those points that St. Paul spelled out, we must try to practice, otherwise. I cannot see the clock. What time is it? Is it?
8:30.
In other words, to obtain the graces that a Christian family needs, it must cooperate with the graces it receives. Christ will give grace A to husband and wife to practice this selfless charity. Remember, it is patient, remember. It bears all things. It endures all things, remember. And that means it endures everything. And in this case, the husband or wife may place on the shoulders of their respective spouse. You cooperate with Grace A today on Monday, you will grant Grace B tomorrow on Tuesday. And don't tell God he's not just if you don't have the grace that you need tomorrow. And tell you stop complaining. Start cooperating with the graces I'm giving you. Third reason why. My fidelity to selfless love is necessary for Christian marriage. It is a living witness to the credibility of the Christian faith. Married people can see in their own practice of charity a proof of divine grace, of the grace that the Holy Spirit gave and gives them when they received the sacrament of matrimony. Let me explain a little more. It is one thing to believe what our faith tells us we should believe. It is something else to have rational grounds for believing. What's the rational grounds here? That Christian marriage works. It really works. You practice this kind of selfless charity, and marvelous to behold, your marriage will hold together. Oh, how I wish those who do marriage counseling had more faith, faith in what Christ told the world about marriage. Number four, this kind of selfless charity in marriage is again a living witness to the world that Christ was teaching the truth when he promised his followers that it would miracles, would work miracles in his name. I'm not toying with words. I mean exactly what I say. Lifelong fidelity to selfless love in a Christian marriage is a miracle. How is it a miracle? It surpasses the capacity or the power of the human will. Human beings, left to themselves, cannot, and the verb is cannot, love the way Christ wants his married followers to love one another and their offspring. The world needs such miraculous witness to the presence of Christ in his church to sustain believers in their faith and to inspire unbelievers to accept the gospel. I have the privilege of instructing quite a few people who are entering the Catholic Church. I can tell you, one of the greatest inspirations to non-Catholics, non-Christians, I have a Jewish woman who called me up from Miami this afternoon, who told me she's becoming a Catholic. I know of nothing that more inspires non-Catholics and non-Christians to embrace Christ and Christianity than to see the incredible of Catholic husbands and wives, loving one another with a selflessness that the world cannot know. because the world does not believe that God, who is a love, became man to teach us how to love. Thank you for coming to Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with us. Mother of the Holy Family,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I'll be back from home.
Thank you. Father, would you give us your blessing?
He gave me
this morning.
Tomorrow.
Father,
give us blessing. Oh,
yeah,
yes, there you go.
Yeah, I get everything I want.
Selfless
love.
Bishop Super Bowl and Monty outstanding. Amen.